Okay, the number's on the screen. You don't need me to repeat it. Please text your questions through and we'll do our best to get through as many as we can. There's so much there. We need another hour and a half here, but let's jump in. In these points on reconciliation, you did not mention repentance or didn't emphasize it. Why not? Are you assuming that it's tacitly involved here? It's there. Relatedly, is it possible, advisable, to forgive people when they refuse to admit wrongdoing? After all, God will not ultimately forgive the unrepentant.
So apology is a mode of repentance, I think, and especially if you combine it, confession of the mouth and contrition of the heart and a decision to mend your ways, that really are, if you think about it, those are the classical elements of the sacrament of confession, and they kind of embody what repentance actually is. But the larger part of the question is, well, what happens when somebody doesn't want to repent? Or what happens when somebody doesn't think that there isn't anything to repent? Or what happens when somebody isn't around to repent at all? Well, my sense is that's why, see, the progression that how I developed the lecture went from forgiveness to repentance, right? Apology is a form of repentance. That's not how a lot of people see it. They see it, they inverse the order. They think that apology or repentance precedes forgiveness. Now, the happy situation is when they happen at once, simultaneously almost. You forgive and you can see in the eyes of the other person that they are willing to repent, and it's just a matter of going on with the deed. That's the ideal case. My argument would be that for Christians, forgiveness precedes repentance and is an invitation to repentance, and it makes sense even apart from repentance. And my basic argument for that is death of Christ on the cross is God's one-sided forgiveness of us, which then doesn't make our repentance superfluous, but it isn't superfluous without our repentance either. It aims at repentance. Sometimes it doesn't get it, right? So forgiveness makes sense even when the other person doesn't repent, but it hopes structurally within the forgiveness is a hope, the other person will actually receive the gift. I'm giving that person something, I'm throwing the ball, I'm hoping the other person's going to catch it.
How do you know when you have forgiven someone? In the sense that sometimes you might feel you have and then something happens and then you realize, I haven't.
Yeah, but that's to understand forgiveness. It's a good question, but it's to understand question as a kind of punctual event. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's how it works. I think forgiveness is an ongoing stance, and it's a process rather than event. I think it's situated in the life of forgiveness, each individual act of forgiveness, and then or each individual instance of forgiving. I think that's what I would rather say, and then it is a movement of a person until finally often you know you have actually forgiven. Now we forgive and we forgive for part of things and not for the whole thing. We forgive and then we take back. We get really angry in the middle of the night. We wake up and what's gotten into me to forgive for this? And you can do it and you go in a kind of circle in the spiral. And I think we have to have patience with ourselves. Doing this, and above all, not pretend that it's not there. Kind of awareness where we are in the process of forgiveness is a condition of possibility, almost of forgiveness with integrity. And even then, I think what I said earlier with this idea that we don't even know exactly what we are forgiving. And I see forgiveness as actually not primarily our own act, each individual's act. I see forgiveness as us participating in God's act of forgiving. So every time that I forgive, it's not that this kind of discrete event of forgiveness that happens here, but actually this event of forgiveness is echo of the forgiveness that God has already done for humanity as a whole. Sometimes you think, well, what on earth gives me right to forgive? If I decouple it from God's action, if I decouple it from moral order, who gives you right to forgive injustice that somebody else has done? And you recall Pharisees were complaining when Jesus forgave sins. Who has the right to forgive sins except God alone? Of course, Jesus was God. That was the whole point of that story. But it underscores how significant this act of forgiveness is, morally serious, and how we need, I think, to tie it to God's forgiveness. I tried to make an argument in Free of Charge just for such an understanding of forgiveness, not as our act, but as participation in God's act.
Why is it that forgiveness is such an attractive concept when you see it out there with someone else, and yet so difficult when it comes to forgiving others ourselves? Or is that just me?
I think it's just you.
Okay.
Oh, it's you and me. I think the rest are fine there. Yeah. Well, forgiveness is a gift, right? And for one, sometimes we have a hard time giving gifts, right? We want something in return. We are really good at calculating benefits. Some people even think that we never actually are able to give a gift, because it's always a veiled way of getting our advantage out of the stuff. Gifts are always bribes, payments that are not clearly calculated, but so much more manipulative, actually, than if you had a clear contract, right? Forgiveness is a particular kind of gift, a kind of gift that comes upon a violation of our person. And an act of generosity toward one who not just is indifferent to us, but toward one who has been mean to us, is very difficult. It's not just that you've suffered, but now that you almost have to bear double burden of letting the other person go from making not making demands on the person to kind of rectify it, you or to undo it in some way. You forgive, you don't blame. And that seems to cross the moral order that organizes our lives. And yet when we see forgiveness, we consider it humanly beautiful, and I think we do, because we are created in the image of God, who is an unconditional love, and therefore, just because of that, forgives. That's what it means to be unconditionally loving.
Can you comment on the place of protest as an expression of truth and therefore necessary pathway to reconciliation in a society which represses religious and political pluralism, like for Mandela, Tutu, Gandhi, King?
Yeah, I think at the level of political events, or at the level of, I think, personal, interpersonal relationships, something like protest, and protest is a way of drawing attention to the wrong that has been committed. Drawing attention to the seriousness of the wrong that has been committed. And if there is no sense that a wrong has been committed, I think forgiveness itself doesn't make sense. So forgiveness makes sense against the backdrop of wrong committed, right? You can, of course, forgive simply in the privacy of your hearts, but remember that forgiveness, in my judgment, is recasting of the relationship. So you have a stake as a forgiver for the one to whom you forgive to knows what it is that needs to be forgiven, because you have a stake to return them back from the evil deed that they have committed. That's also what forgiveness does. It's not just the gift of not counting it, but the gift of counting the wrongdoing, but the gift of opening up the door for the person to return back to the good from which they have fallen, right? And for that, I think the truthfulness, the naming of wrong as wrong, and therefore, in certain sense, individual or public protest, I think is very important.
I'm sure this is one that lots of people are wondering about. The place of this this task as it applies to Australia and non-Indigenous and Indigenous people.
Well, I'm not an Australian, you are. Figure it out. I mean, if you have these elements, right? I think these elements that I've noted, that they seem to me to be stable features of forgiveness. Now, each individual case, whether it's personal, collective, or political forgiveness, is a unique case. And it's not enough simply to have these five elements. You have to know and discern properly how to apply them in a concrete situation. And I think that's a matter of discussion when it has to do with large historical wrongs of this sort. It's a matter of public debate and discussion. And I'm sure discussion will be about these elements, but also it will be about the how do they apply concretely in this particular case? How does one do proper apology? Who does it? In what ways does one apologize so that it's properly heard? What does reparation mean in this particular case? What does embrace mean? All these questions, I think, have to be concretely answered. And obviously, they become complicated when you do with collectivities. Forgiveness is complicated when you do it with individual people, persons. But if you have a multiple actors within collectivities, it's even more complicated. And I think it requires patience and hard work.
Yes, and this next question picks up on that. You know, at a personal level, that's one thing, but at that sort of more cultural, political level, it's more difficult. And related to that is the question of to what extent can leaders be responsible for that process for wrongs that have been done in the past that they weren't part of? That's been a discussion in this country.
Yeah. Well, I think it can and it should be done. We have examples of it, and kind of decent examples, although they're never, you know, stellar, because they're so complicated always. But example, for instance, of John Paul II and purification of memory. I think it's a very good example of at least attempt of thinking about what the church has done in the past and how this memory needs to be purified. And you might say, well, it's easy, relatively easy to talk about the past, but it isn't when you are in a concrete political situation because it has impact upon the present. A kind of collective sense that a wrong has been committed and the freedom and courage to articulate that wrong. And often what gets in the way is because, say, a present-day generation would say, well, but we weren't there, so what do I apologize for? An apology then, and I grant that seems an important thing, but what apology does, it signals, and I've indicated that in my talk, it signals the kind of moral order that you believe that obtains between you and that particular group. And apology can then simply be a statement, we today, collectively, find the actions from the past reprehensible. We don't stand, identify with this, with those actions, and if we articulate this publicly, I think that's very significant, because that's really the main thrust of what people want to hear in apology, right? There may be also a question of reparations and how they figure out in the whole process. Again, this would have to be discussed. But the main thing which a victim wants in apology, I think recognition that a wrong has been done, and then affirmation of a kind of order of relationship between victim and or their descendants and the descendants of the perpetrator today.
And one last one. The end of your book, The End of Memory, has a really interesting, intriguing idea. It talks about the place of God and maybe what God does with his memories. I wonder if you could just comment on that.
Well, I have I've argued in The End of Memory, I've actually in all three of my books, and the most contested part of my argument in all three of these books has concerned the idea of non-remembrance and forgetting. I need a lecture for that. Yeah. I can't do it in 3 minutes. I got about 10. So my sense is that today, when we, in general, when we talk about memory, it's always injunction remember, and then accompanying injunction is never forget. Right. So memory and eternality of memory seems to be kind of fundamental presupposition. Now, when I looked at in the Bible, in the light of these texts, looked at the Psalms, look at what is described, how God treats our sins and so forth, I see quite a bit of non-remembrance. Non-remembrance can be punitive, but non-remembrance can also be releasing from the burden of the past. And then I thought, you know, that can be quite right, what's happening, especially since the 60s. I looked at the various sermons also and the reflection on the relationship between forgiveness and non-remembrance. And you've got it going all the way straight to the 50s. In Karl Barth, you've got it. In Bonhoeffer, you've got it. The idea of non-remembrance. And yet there is a kind of sense, a rather vigorous sense of opposition to the idea of non-remembrance. And so I got myself on the trail. My sense was, you know, if we as Christians have done something for 2,000 years, I can imagine us having been wrong, right? It's possible. But before I declare us to have been wrong, I won't have good reasons for that. And so I want to study whether actually non-remembrance ought to be kind of discarded from and eliminated from the connection with forgiveness. And it didn't seem to me that that's right. So I've made an argument which basically runs like this, that non-remembrance of the evil deed, sin, transgression other person has perpetrated against me is the result of the crown, the issue out of successfully accomplished forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, it's not something that before the process of reconciliation you tell yourself. You kind of hit yourself over the head and say, you know, let the forgetting happens now, right? And then the whole thing is done. By the way, Nietzsche goes that direction. Not quite hitting yourself in the head, but he has this idea of aristocratic morality. And basically all the injuries that you suffer, they're just, you know, you're walking through the corridor and somebody bumps against you. What do you do when somebody bumps a little bit against you? You just kind of slither away. It has happened, but that's what life basically is. Now, Nietzsche thinks that's what major injuries are. That's what you should be doing, which is to say, simply forget about it. There's nothing to forgive, and there's nothing to remember. Now, I don't think that's quite right to put things in those terms for many, many reasons, including some of those which John has mentioned with regard to Nietzsche. So there's something to forgive, but I think Nietzsche has the right idea that once the proper process of reconciliation has happened, and once you don't see significant danger of a repetition of the deed, something like non-remembrance can occur. And the reason why it's desirable, as long as we remember, you kind of have chiseled in the forehead of the perpetrator a wrongdoer. Every time you see them, maybe faintly you see, aha, there's somebody who's done me wrong, right? That can be as much of reconciliation as we can achieve. My sense is, what I hope for, is I see Captain G I pray we end up together at some table in heaven, which is cool. I see Captain G, and I can look him in the face, and you know, interrogations that I have suffered, they're gone. We're having fun having a beer in heaven together or something like that, right? Because it seems to me also that it gives remembering, eternal memory, gives this tremendous power to evil. Imagine this. You and the whole entire world to come is always marked by evil. It doesn't seem to me particularly. And especially then you have to say, I have to say to myself, okay, so if I remember some atrocious evils, well, why not remember some smaller ones? How far do you go in remembering? And suddenly in your memory, to be truthful, the whole history is present of evil that has been committed right smack into in the world of love and world of redemption. I can't quite follow that. I think it would be a non-redeemed world. I think some of these memories are like demons in the story of Jesus. Drive them out. Drive them out, but not as demonic possession is where you drive them out and then free them. I think it goes the other way around. Is that they are driven out by the salvation coming through, by successful reconciliation. Then they fade away. And finally, I'll say, there we go, I have a few more, a minute or two. Finally, I say, my argument is not, you know, if you really wanted to sit in some dark of corner of heaven and then brood about what has happened to you in the past, that you couldn't do that, right? You go there, you know, maybe you'll find some nice little place, and then you feel sorry for yourself and sorry for whole history and so forth. A hard drive, I'm not suggesting that the memories will be deleted from the hard drive. My point is operative memory is going to be free from them. As long as memory of evil, of wrongdoing against you is part of your operative memory, then I think I have to ask myself, you have to ask yourself, why is it there? Why do you think about it? What affective relationship do you have to that wrongdoing still for it to be alive for you to need to hold on to memory? People often ask me, well, why do you want to get rid of memories of evil? And I say, why do you need to keep them? I think it's a good question. Why do you hold on to them? Part of our identity is derived from it. Part of our sense of security is derived from it. Part of our sense of self-righteousness is derived from it. And my sense is we need to be opened up and freed. And that's what happens when non-remembrance is given to us as a gift, crowning gift of new life. Not as a tool to achieve the new life, but the crowning gift of the new life.
Well, you didn't know you're going to have to do 5 lectures when you came. We pushed you there towards at the end there. So thank you so much for doing that. Miroslav, many of us have been looking forward to this for a long time. We haven't in any way been disappointed. You've put before us a challenging but beautiful vision all week and a lot to go away and think through and process. It's a great gift to have had you here. We're so grateful. We hope you might come back again sometime.
Thank you. I've got to return to Sydney. This is an amazing town. Amazing group of people, too. Mm-hmm. I've enjoyed it very much. Thank you. Thank you for being such wonderful hosts. Thank you. Audience.